we do ask you to bless us tonight. We pray, fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. We want to hear your voice tonight as we continue to look at this man, David. Lord, I pray that the qualities in him that are pleasing to you would be the ones that we desire. I pray we would learn lessons from each of these men that we see, one we would like to be like and one we would not like to be like. Please, Lord, help us to understand. Let us see you in all of this. And Lord, just bless us tonight. I pray that we would all relax and just enjoy listening to you. And may you have your way with us through your word here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're all the way up to 1 Samuel 19. And we know that David's popularity has turned Saul against him by now. David's on the rise and Saul isn't. Saul's been rejected really by God, and Saul's tried to kill David, you know, personally with a spear. Saul's tried to send him out into battle hoping that he gets killed. The bride price for his daughter was meant to kill David. David was supposed to slay 100 Philistines and he ends up doing 200. But he sends him out to battle, and he even gives him his daughter. Jonathan, Saul's son, becomes David's best friend. So David's best friend is a son of the king, the very man who's jealous, the very man who wants to kill him. And they're best friends. So again, the more that David's exalted, the more jealous King Saul becomes of David. And David, as we saw, behaves himself more and more wisely. There was a progression. Wisely, more wisely than all of Saul's servants. So wise indeed that it was evident that God was with him. Prospering in everything he does is really what it means. Because again, the Lord's with him. So Saul plots the murder of David now, and he's attempting to enlist all of his servants in this. Can you picture this? David's a national hero, and the king is trying to get his servants and his son and his soldiers and everything on his side. Let's kill this guy. What? Why? He's a national hero. He's a war hero. He's a good guy. And he's plotting the murder of David. He's enlisting his son, Jonathan, and his servants in this. How do they feel about this? You know those people that get trapped between a rock and a hard place? They're like, I don't want to do this, but the king's making me. I just wonder how these people feel about this. And I think sometimes this is where we really need to stand up. And I'm not saying make a big mess out of stuff and be a big mouth and cause trouble. But I think sometimes, and I see this in Jonathan. And certainly you could say Jonathan has the power to do this, being the son and everything. But we're going to see that Saul's really going over the edge. He really is. But anyways, in verse 1 it says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Saul's so threatened by David, he's so jealous that he's determined to kill him. Saul doesn't want David influencing his subjects. Think about that. Saul doesn't want David influencing his subjects. I see Satan in this. I see Saul as a type of Satan. Satan doesn't want us influencing his subjects either. That's the power that we have. That's why there's spiritual warfare. That's why you get attacked. The enemy knows that you can be used, or you can influence people for the kingdom's sake. So here, he doesn't want that. He's so jealous, so determined. He doesn't want David influencing his subjects. And again, it's just like our enemy. He targets believers because he doesn't want us to influence his subjects away from death and sin and destruction, the kingdom of death and sin and damnation, for the kingdom of light and love and salvation. That's our enemy. I see Saul in this too, if you really think about this. But remember that as real and as powerful as our enemy is, our adversary, he's called, this chapter is a good illustration of how God protects us. And he protects us in the exact same way that he protects David. The exact same things. We're going to see a couple things. The same way that he protects David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And again, they became best friends. They had a kindred spirit. You know what it was? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's upon both these guys. They both know the true and living God. They have a relationship with God. God's first in their lives. It's easy to get along with somebody else who's born again, isn't it? It should be. It really should be. Maybe it's not always, but it really should be. So these guys, they both know God. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. Be careful. My father has soldiers. My father, maybe he has spies. He's looking for you. Be careful. Hide. Hide thyself. So now none of this causes David to rebel. What I really like here, you ever put yourself in these situations, what would you be like? Wouldn't you be really angry? Why is he doing this to me? Would you do something silly like strike back? You know, I don't know, go throw eggs at his house or something? I mean, would you really want to get him in some way or rebel in some way or do something nasty? And I think a lot of people do. David, this never causes David to rebel. What would we do? What would we really do? His heart stays the same. I like this. His heart stays the same. I love this guy. Verse 3 says, And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. So Saul and at least some of his staff, they had criticized David quite a bit. And they look for any kind of weakness in David that they can exploit. Something. They're looking for a weakness in David's armor. Anything they can find. Anything they can bring against him to get him. Anything at all. And if they find nothing, they're going to twist or exaggerate something to make it seem like they really do have something on him. They're going to try to find something. This reminds me where we ended up in devotions, family devotions. We were in Daniel chapter 6. That's exactly what's about to happen to Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. They can't find anything on this guy. Daniel's like David is to this point. They can't find anything on this guy, so they have to make something up. With Daniel, they're going to make a law that you can't pray with the windows open. Come on. I mean, it sounds like today, doesn't it? It sounds like something they would do today. But here, it's kind of the same thing. Anything they can bring against them, if they find nothing, they'll twist, exaggerate it to make it look like they've got something on him. So you just know that Jonathan got an earful of all of this. I believe that when he says, I stand with my father, and he doesn't do anything without telling me about it. I think he has him in his confidence in everything. So Jonathan gets an earful of all of this, but it doesn't change his opinion of David, not at all. He's still delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David. Now, this would have made Saul furious, but Jonathan knows that he's doing the right thing. He knows. He is doing the right thing. He knows he's doing the right thing. Think of how hard this must be to have a dad like this. To have a dad who wants to kill your best friend. Your best friend loves the Lord. Your best friend, you have kindred spirits. You both have a relationship with God. You're both the same kind of person, and your dad isn't. Your dad doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And your dad is off the wall. He's losing it. I mean, it's got to be really tough. Jonathan knows he does the right thing. Verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant. You know, he sits down and he reasons with his dad. Come on, dad. Think about this for a minute. Let's talk about this. Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. I mean, that's just simple, isn't it? And because his works have been to thee word very good. You've benefited from this guy. For he did put his life in his hand, and he slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. I like this. Jonathan gives credit to the Lord for the victory that David had over the giant, because he knows that's exactly how it went. The Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Dad, you saw it. You were there. You rejoiced. You were happy with all of us. Yay, the giant's dead. Yay, you know, and all that. And you saw it. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? You know, he says, wherefore then? Why? Why are you doing this? So Jonathan did more than secretly help David with information. He speaks well of David to Saul, his father. He speaks well of him. And Jonathan let Saul know, you have a certain opinion of David, but Dad, I don't share in that opinion. That's not my opinion of him, not at all. I love and support David, and I think, Dad, that you should too. I really do. And I think that took a lot of courage. Sometimes we have to just get the courage, pray, Lord, you know what? I really need to say something here. Help me. And please soften that heart over there to receive it, because this is a big wrong and it's just going to get more wrong. And I think you've put me in a place such as this for a time such as this to say something. And evidently, that's pretty much kind of what happens initially here. He said, I don't share this opinion. I love and support this guy. You should too. So here he is. He takes the courage. He stands up. He does the right thing. Verse 6, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord liveth. He's swearing on the Lord. I swear to God. You know how we always used to say that when we were kids. I swear to God, you know. Well, he swears, as the Lord liveth. He's swearing on the Lord. He shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So he brings him back. So the first way that God protected David was through a prince who pled his case. Jonathan the prince, the son of the king, the father, pleads his case for him. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jonathan was an advocate for David. He talked to his father, the king, about David's situation. See, again, David's a type of Christ. They have that in common. All of this points to a much greater prince than Jonathan, doesn't it? The Prince of Peace, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who pleads our cause for us to the Father, too, to the King of Kings. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Propitiation is a cool word because what it means is he's the appeasement and he's satisfied God's wrath and he's brought reconciliation as well. All of that. And the thing is, like in other religions, you have to do things to acquire that and all that. He's provided it. God only provides all of that through Jesus. So again, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, Jonathan pled for David on the basis of David's works, that he slew Goliath, that he's been a good soldier, that he's been out to battle, that he's had many victories, that he's led men and so on. Jesus, on the other hand, pleads our case to the Father so that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, Jesus, his basis is his work for us. You know, it's not our works. He doesn't plead our works to the Father. It's his works to the Father. You know, here Jonathan's pleading David's works to the Father, the King. Again, our works are as filthy rags. You know, when you think about that, there's so many religions out there based on works, works, works. And God's saying, you know, that's all filthy rags to me. That's all it really is. And I love that. He's provided it all. So, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. He's successful in everything that he does. The Lord's with him. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He's a soldier. He's loyal to the king. He went out and fought the Philistines, and he slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. Now, again, we've got one guy with a spear in his hand, and we got one guy with a musical instrument in his hand. One guy's ready for war. He has an instrument of war. The other guy's ready to worship. He has an instrument of worship. And the question last week, what's in your wallet? I mean hand. Really, seriously, think about that. Because whatever it is, you're going to end up using it. Is it an instrument of healing or is it an instrument of hurt? These two are so opposite. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And I couldn't help thinking about how Jesus just had a knack of slipping away. They're ready to corner him and arrest him, but it wasn't his time yet. And he just slipped through the crowd. He just, they don't, you know, I don't even think it could be explained humanly. He just slipped away. And here, it's kind of like that. He slipped away like Jesus because his time had not yet come. So sure enough, David returned victorious from the battle. Here again, he's a man after God's own heart, but he's also a warrior. And a spirit being evil to Saul that came from the Lord. And I say that like that because that's how the Hebrew is written. The spirit was evil to Saul. It's not exactly saying that it was an evil spirit. Everybody wants to say this was a demon. God sent a demon. No, the spirit was conceived by Saul to be evil. So it could be an angel or whatever. Saul sees it as evil. Saul, it's bothering Saul. Again, Saul gets jealous again in his heart, and he goes back on his word that he wouldn't kill David. So he's breaking his oath. He lies. We're going to see a lot of lies in this chapter, believe it or not. Now, when Saul threw a spear at David a third time, David realizes it's time to get out. This is it. Three strikes and you're out. This is the third time, right? You know, I get the point, or I almost did anyway. And Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. She's tipping him off. So Michal let David down through a window, just like Paul in Damascus. And he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. This is like where you lay your head. Bolster is really like a fancy pillow or something. So she covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So she lies now too. But she's trying to save her husband. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. You know, if he can't come down here, bring the whole bed. I don't care. I'm going to kill him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image. This word image literally is the word teraphim. And a teraphim is an idol. She has an idol in the house. Now, what that is doing there, I don't know. Did David know? I don't know. Literally, though, teraphim means vanishing one. And I thought, what an appropriate title for an idol, a vanishing one. You need help? You go to your idol? Vanishes. It's not really there. But this is what she uses. She puts this image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, his daughter. Now, the king is talking to his daughter Michal. Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So now she's saying, well, he threatened me with death. So I had to. Another lie. But the second way, this is interesting, the second way that God protects David was through a bride that saved his life. Now, Michal told him basically that he was going to be ambushed if he didn't escape. I know they're coming. You need to escape. You're going to be ambushed. Go out the back window and I'll cover for you. So David's bride saves his life. And we, the people in the body, we know that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Or they or we should be the ones who will save each other's lives. And what I mean by that, prayer. The prayer chain. We're all praying for each other, encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another, having mercy on one another, helping one another. The body, or the bride, I should say, the bride can save you. The bride, I'm not save, you know, from damnation. I'm saying in helps and delivering you and helping you escape the enemy like this, through knowledge, through wisdom, through encouragement, prayer, fellowship, the bride of Christ. Each other's, you know, each other's lies. Now, we've all known people in the church who lie, and so did Michal. And we might think that some in the body are idolaters. You know, there are liars in the body. There are idolaters sometimes in the body. Well, so was Michal. Obviously, in reality, we are a blemished bride, for sure. But you know what? Our God has washed us in his blood, hasn't he? We are his bride. You know, when you really think about that, he loves his bride. Think of how God treats his bride, us. We're a blemished bride for sure, but according to Revelation 19:8, Ephesians 5:27 and 1 Peter 2:5, in God's eyes, we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and robed in his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we are a glorious church without spot or wrinkle and a holy priesthood. So in other words, he sees us as a spotless bride already, although we're imperfect. A spotless bride. I like that. Praise God. And you know, when I've gone through tough times, and here's a good example, when I've gone through really tough times, when I've gone through some trials, when I've even gone through some tragedies, who was it that encouraged me? The bride, the people in the body. When my brother passed away, I remember encouragement coming from another pastor that just blew me away. I was lifted up so much. When tragedies and trials and things like this occur, I've found that it's the body of Christ that I'm really thankful for. You guys and the guys in the church that lift us up and encourage us and pray for us and help us and show mercy and give us words of wisdom. And I'm thankful for that. I found it's the body of Christ that I'm really thankful for. So like David, when the enemy is out to destroy us, it's the blemished bride of Christ that can help to rescue us. Seek to be like that, though. We are all the bride of Christ, and we are all to look after our brothers and sisters. We are all to look out for each other. We are all to help save each other from the enemy. I mean, the church right now really needs encouragement. We know we need prayer. We need a lot of prayer. Just thinking over some of the things we were discussing in the office, the way the world is today, it's crazy out there. But our enemy, like David, the enemy is out to destroy us, and it's the blemished bride of Christ that can rescue us. Seek to be like that. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt at Naoth. Now David realizes that Saul is absolutely determined to destroy him. So he runs off to Samuel. He goes to the prophet Samuel. Good place to go. Good man. And Samuel the prophet not only talks with David, but he walks with him. He walks with him and he talks with him. And I'm sure he gets a lot of encouragement. He walks with him all the way to the next town. This had to be a great time of encouragement for David, I'm sure. David's heart was strengthened. So we have a prince who pleads our case. We are part of the bride of Christ who can save our lives, so to speak. And don't we know prophets? Everybody's looking at me like, no. Yeah, you do. Are you in the Word? If you're in the Word, then you've read a lot of words from the prophets. Words that the Lord has given to the prophets. The prophets are walking with you if you're in the Word, aren't they? Think about it. So again, we have a prince who pleads our case. We are part of the bride of Christ who can save us, so to speak, from the enemy. And we do know the prophets. If you're in the Word, you can know the prophets and they can tell you what to do, can't they? You can walk with Isaiah. You can walk with Jeremiah. You ever get up and take a walk? Or even just sitting on your couch, you're going on a walk with the words from the prophets. So you can know the prophets who will tell you what to do. And they can walk with us every step of the way. Right here, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel. I mean, we could go on and on. A school of prophets right here in this book. They walk with us too if we're gleaning from what the Lord has revealed to them. And it's almost like a whole company of people that walk with us too when you think about it. Encouraging and strengthening our hearts as we, you know, if you're reading the Word and you're really praying as you read, Lord, open my eyes, it should be encouraging you. It does feel like they're walking with you. You know, if you understand what was going on in each one of those prophets' lives when they were writing, you get a greater in-depth feel for what they were really talking about. Take Isaiah. Isaiah was the kind of guy that was like, woe to you, woe, woe, pronouncing all this woe on people. And then he saw God on his throne. What's the first thing he said? Woe is me. Woe. Not woe is them, woe is me. I mean, you get this idea. He was kind of a guy who was a little on the well-off side, not like some of the other prophets. You know, Jeremiah was the kind of guy that was so crushed by preaching and preaching and preaching the message, and nobody wanted to listen, and he cried all the time. Nobody ever got saved. Can you imagine being him and preaching and preaching and preaching, and nobody ever came to the Lord, and everybody ignored you, and they just kept throwing you in jail? These guys what they wrote down through their experiences, through their revelation coming from the Lord was awesome. They walk with us too if we're gleaning what the Lord has revealed to these guys. Again, it's like a whole company walking with us, encouraging, strengthening. So this book saves our lives when our enemy is in hot pursuit too. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Saul's soldiers come to seize David. This is great. But the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to prophesy. And what happens is they're overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, really, when you think about it. When the messengers of Saul came to capture David, they came right in the middle of this worship session. And they're overwhelmed by it. They come right in the middle of a worship meeting. Here's Samuel and his students. They're actually a group of prophets. Actually, they're a school of prophets. They're a school of prophets, his students, this group. And they were waiting on the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord, speaking to the Lord, and they're hearing from him. And when it says that they're all prophesying, this doesn't mean they were predicting the future. That's not it at all. The Hebrew word just has the idea of speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They may have been quoting scripture, but they're speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving them the words to say and everything. And they're probably all giving spontaneous, inspired praise to God. So these guys were caught up in the atmosphere of worship and devotion to God, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Great. So lastly, the Holy Spirit is another way of overcoming the enemy. He baffles the enemy. The Holy Spirit just absolutely baffles our enemy. The Holy Spirit can fill me up and he can use me, and I'm sure Satan is going, "Are you serious? You're using that dude?" You guys understand what I mean, don't you? The Holy Spirit baffles our enemy. Like, "I can't believe you're going to use that guy. You're going to use a kid. You're going to..." I've been praying that the Holy Spirit does a work. I've been praying for revival for a long time, but I really suddenly realize it's going to take repentance on a national scale. But you know what, too? We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. I think it's not going to come without the Holy Spirit pouring himself out in the church and giving more gifts liberally, because there's not enough people out there doing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think the gifts of the Holy Spirit really have to be operable, so we need to pray for more. We need to pray that more people get them. Pray for, "What, Lord, what's my gift? I want to use it." Or, "Lord, I've got the gift of tongues," or, "I want another one." I mean, but it's to edify somebody else. Remember that. It's always to edify somebody else. But lastly, the Holy Spirit baffles our enemy. In verse 21, "And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also." Like this. You know, I was reading John chapter 7 this morning, and it's never a coincidence, but I'm sitting there reading John 7 this morning, and the Pharisees and the scribes had sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. A lot like this scenario. But the soldiers returned empty-handed. And it's funny because they did run into Jesus. And they're questioned when they come back, "Well, what did you guys do?" They return empty-handed. They ran into Jesus. But when the leaders asked them what happened, the soldiers basically say, "Well, something happened. And nobody's ever spoken like this guy before." They were just, the Holy Spirit baffled these guys. It's amazing. What happened? And the soldiers basically say, "Something happened, but nobody speaks like this man." They were mesmerized. They were overcome. Yeah, buddy. Verse 22 says, "Then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?'" Now picture this. Here comes Saul. They're at Naoth and Ramah, and he went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. Now back in chapter 10, verse 10, we read that it said, "A company of prophets met Saul, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said to one another, what is this that's come upon this son of Kish, Saul? Is Saul also among the prophets? That's back 9 chapters ago. But that question back there 9 chapters ago was when Saul was still a humble man. He's still a humble man. He's just a farmer's son. But in that case, it was confirmation that he was the one being raised up by the Lord. In this instance here, though, at this point, years later, it's not confirmation, it's conviction. And he's floored by it. He's on his face convicted. And listen to this. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all day and all night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit of God, it comforts and it confirms, just like Jesus taught us that it does. But he will also convict and strip you when it's necessary to. I mean, he will. This is the same Saul who once upon a time prophesied in the power of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 10. And here he's doing it again, but it isn't a confirmation of his ministry. It's an indication that this man's in a lot of trouble. He's in a lot of trouble. I see this as grace, because this is like the Lord saying, Saul, I'm giving you another opportunity. I'm putting you flat on your face. Get up and repent. Or stay down there and repent. Whatever. Repent. Come to your senses. When you get up, come to your senses. So it's an indication that he's in a lot of trouble. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Can you imagine being David? What did I do? He's confused. I mean, this guy's pretty innocent. You know, that I don't have a clue here. What did I do? And what have I done? How often do we think that trouble has to come to us because of something we've done? Do you ever do that? That guy's got cancer. Oh, he must have done something really bad. Where do we get that from? Ask Job. I mean, we often think the troubles come because of something we've done. And it could be that God is disciplining us. It could be. Or it could be him chastening us or correcting us. But tough times aren't always punishment, are they? The world goes through them too. Those who don't know the Lord go through these things too. Ask Job. What did he do? Maybe times like these are meant for preparation. Maybe it's a time where the Lord's preparing you for something else. He's strengthening you for something else that's going to come. You think about it. Aren't the trials and the tribulations and getting through them with the Lord what's really made you grow and mature? I mean, it's not having it easy. It's not staying in my comfort zone and putting my feet up and waiting for the Lord to come back. They may be meant for preparation. So while we go through David's life in these chapters, we see God knocking the rough edges off this diamond in the rough, right? He's polishing this guy. This guy's rough cut stone, and the Lord's knocking the edges off and smoothing them out. God's preparing this young man for the calling that's on his life. This is the king that the Lord always wanted for this nation. He's preparing him. And it doesn't come through the gold spoon in the mouth and sitting on the throne and just being fed. That's not the way the Lord does things. He's preparing him for his calling. It's the same thing with us. It really is. Romans 5:3, the Apostle Paul says, that we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Can you get to a state where, I would love to see us all get to a state where I don't want anything. I've got Jesus. I don't need anything. I've got Jesus. That's the idea. That is the total idea. So, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, I also believe that David wants to know for sure if Jonathan has come to a place of agreement with his father. Now, that's his father. Jonathan is the supposed next king. And if you're in David's position, you might be thinking, will he change his mind somewhere along the line? I know he's my best friend, but you know what I mean? He could change his mind. So he wants to know, has he come to a place of agreement with his father Saul in any way? Verse 2 says, and he said unto him, God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so? In other words, I think Jonathan is saying that my dad consults me on pretty much everything. So apparently David wondered why Jonathan didn't tell him about the attempted arrest in Naoth. And Jonathan expresses astonishment that his father didn't tell him, but he assures David, make sure you know this, David. My heart is towards you. And by insisting that David wouldn't die, Jonathan's right. He's correct. But he's also kind of wrong, too, in that Saul is definitely out to get David. There's no question. David will not die by Saul's hand, though. I mean, they can know that. Man can't change God's plan. Sometimes we think that we have a way of changing what God is going to do. No, I believe that God always was going to do it. Well, can't we push him and move him by our prayers? No, I think he wants us to join in and get along with him, but he's got his plan in place, and we can't change it. We can't change his plan. Man can't change God's plan, here or with us. God has a plan, and nothing can cause his plan to be undone. So as long as we walk with him, nothing can derail you. You're going to fulfill what he wants you to do, as long as you keep walking with him. Now, the unexpected may come, but I think that's where you're supposed to seek him even more in that. The unexpected pops up, oh, Lord, and you go running to him in that too. That's what he wants. That's part of the plan. That's part of the whole plan. And it's all going according to plan. It's his plan. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Is there a truer statement around? Man, I'm living on the border of eternity. Yeah, there's just a step between us and eternity. You get some kid who's 17. He doesn't think he's going to die for another 50 years. But a lot of people know better than that, don't they? There's just one step between us and eternity. You're born again, right? I mean, I don't know how you can be walking around out there, not born again, not saved, knowing that there's one step between you and eternity. That's like playing roulette, Russian roulette. This is a great truth, isn't it? We are just one step away from death. So if we live every day like it's our last, and I know you hear this all over the place, live every day like it's your last, but it's true. Wouldn't that really change everything? Living it today, living it like it's your last chance to make things right. This is it. It's my last chance to make things right. I'm going to do it today. Listen, being a pastor and doing counseling, there's so many people who come in with regrets and regrets and regrets because they put things off. If I only knew this was the last day, it's too late. So wouldn't it change everything? Living our last opportunity to straighten things out is today. I did a funeral 2 years ago for a friend. Hadn't seen a friend in a long, long time. His name was Tim. I used to hang around with Tim in kind of the crazy days and some other guys. And Tim got up after dinner, stood up, 57 years old, I think he was, and keeled over dead, aneurysm. And another friend of mine, John, he's come to church here a few times. John and his wife know the Lord and everything, but he came and he said, would you do the funeral? And I said, sure. And I got to talk to Tim's wife, and Tim's wife was like, you know, I don't really think he was saved, which was really sad, but I preached the gospel. He was just there. He just finished dinner, and he keeled over dead. And the wonderful thing about it was, if you ask my wife, I was really getting weirded out on doing the funeral because I knew there were going to be so many of the old people there. And one guy in particular, I said, oh, man, he's going to be all over me. He's going to be like you and your Jesus stuff. Anyways, long story short, I got to preach the gospel in front of a lot of people I used to hang around with, the owners of the bar that I used to hang out, and all these other people. And the one guy that I was talking about, the one guy I expected the flack from, came up to me afterward crying, said, that was beautiful. Where did you get that? I said, I was reading it out of the Bible, Mike. And he was like, wow, I've never heard that before. This was the guy that had me scared to do the funeral, that guy. And a couple other guys came up to me, the same kind of thing. But the point being, though, that here, you don't know the last day, the last minute. You're just a step from eternity, which is a good thing for a born-again Christian. Shouldn't bum anybody out. You step through this veil, you're in the presence of Jesus. And then it's all over. I'm with Jesus. I'm there. I've made it. Hug me, Jesus. You know what I mean? Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Now, what a friend. It's like, well, buddy, in light of the fact that you think you've had it, what would you like me to do? Jonathan asks that. Jonathan continues to reassure David, bringing encouragement to a very discouraged man. And some Christians, you think about this, we can go either way sometimes. Some Christians, more often than not, bring only bad news or negative reports to us, don't they? You just know it's not going to be good when you see some people coming around. Others think they're super saints. Brother, where's your faith? Come on, you know. Jonathan doesn't do that either. Come on, brother. Why aren't you just trusting God? Where's your faith? Instead, Jonathan knows David's heart. I like what he does. His heart is pointed in the right direction, and he just offers to help. Simple. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field under the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Okay, as a member of the king's court, David would normally be expected to be at the feast of the new moon. There were special sacrifices offered and so on that were commanded for the new moon. Back in Numbers 28, we saw that. But David doesn't plan on attending. He's trying to get a feel here for how the king will respond to him being absent. If Saul gets upset, then it's not really a good indication of how he feels about David, or maybe it is a good indication of how he feels. But is he going to do me in? And Saul hopes David's there at this feast as expected, and David wonders how Saul would react to his presence. Would he take the opportunity to reconcile with David? Or would he take the opportunity to kill him? Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, far be it from me, for I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee. Then would I not tell it thee? Wouldn't I tell you? Listen, here's what stress does. Look at David here. Look at this. David says, Jonathan, kill me if you think I'm worthy to die. Right here on this spot. Stress can produce suspicion. And pressure can produce paranoia. And when we get under stress like David is here, we often get suspicious. I found that we need to take our emotions lightly when we get really stressed, you know, when we feel like we're under pressure, because David's getting paranoid here. I always said that fatigue in a saint makes a good time for the enemy to attack. You get overtired and the enemy comes in. You know, listen, armies have been known to march and win and be victorious when they've been rested. Think about that. If we're an army, troops march into battle better when they're rested. Sometimes we just let our imaginations go. We let the paranoia come in. We let suspicions take over because we're so under stress. Get away. Get with Jesus. Lord, I can't handle this anymore. Sit with him. Lord, take this stress away. That's what I tell him. And he does. Sometimes he takes the stress away so good you wake up 2 hours later. But but fatigue in a saint, that's a great time for the enemy to attack. It really is. Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? You know, we have to see this from David's perspective. He remembers that Jonathan's support for him is challenged by the fact, again, that his father is against David. He also remembers that Jonathan's support for him is challenged by the fact that Jonathan could become the next king, that Jonathan is in line for the throne. And could he have a changing interest? Could he be thinking after a while, well, you know, maybe I should be the king. Maybe I should let David get out of the way. I mean, that's not what's happening. But, you know, David's, you got to think of things from his perspective and everything. So could he have an interest in being against David? And Jonathan's response is the same as back in verse 2. He didn't know that Saul had set out to get David in Naoth because previously to that point, his father would tell him everything, but he didn't then. So Jonathan, with encouragement, tells David, put away his doubts about Jonathan's loyalty. What if you could let your imagination go crazy? A friend of mine used to accuse the enemy of doing everything in his life, and I finally said, listen, you know what? I don't think the enemy's really doing anything in your life. I think it's you. And the enemy sees you and says, I don't have to bother with that guy because he's got it all under control himself. He's so paranoid. I mean, what ifs? But if Jonathan turns, where does David go? Where does David hide? How do you hide from the king? You can't. You hide with his son? I mean, David, you got to be thinking about all these things. David's thinking, I'm with the king's son. And what happens? Anyways, Jonathan senses that David's in a vulnerable place and he wants to give him encouragement in the midst of it. David now poses a practical problem. If Saul has determined evil against David and Jonathan intends to warn him, how are you going to do that? How will he do it? How will Jonathan get the message to David? And Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said before David, you could say, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. He's swearing by his own hurt. If I intend to harm you, David, in any way or keep information from you, may I be the one who's cursed. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. So it's like he's praying. He's praying to and swearing before God and David. And Jonathan will find out his father's heart and report it to David. He's swearing before God and he's saying, you know, before you, God, me, he's going to find out his father's heart. He's going to report it to David if it's good or bad towards David. And Jonathan knows that if his father Saul intends evil against David, it means that David has to go away. There's no other way to do this. That he must go away. He wouldn't be welcome in the palace. He wouldn't be safe again, even at home either. Think about it. Saul would have guards at his home. This man suddenly now has no place to go. Sounds like the Lord, doesn't it? No place to lay his head. No place to call home. He can't go home to his family. He can't go back to the palace. What does he do? This is amazing training that's about to happen to this man out in En-Gedi and out in the caves and out in the wilderness, all alone with nobody but God. It's coming up. By giving David early warning of this, he'd help David go in safety, Jonathan would. And the Lord, look at this though. The Lord will be with you. You know, I wondered, does David know that he's going to be king at this point? Does he know yet? Because if he does, he could absolutely say, nothing can harm me. Nobody can kill me. Nothing can get me. I haven't become king yet. I don't know if he totally realizes that yet or what. But Jonathan wants to give David more than a warning. He wants to encourage him also. David, even if you have to leave the palace and your home behind and flee as a fugitive, the Lord will be with you, and he will. Just because you have to pick up and move somewhere else doesn't mean the Lord won't be with you. The Lord will be with you wherever you go, and you can be sure of it. He'll have no place to lay his head, though. It's fitting for a type of Christ. Now, it almost seems sarcastic. Look at this. When Jonathan says, as he has been with my father, that's a strange line, right? But listen, there's grace in this, really, because we think that the Lord was really against Saul instead of for him. But Jonathan had enough wisdom in the Lord to know that the Lord was really for Saul. Listen, and what I mean, because the Lord was trying to lead Saul to repentance. All he's got to do at this point is repent. There's no way he's gotten too far past repenting. All he has to do is repent. Just repent. That's our Lord, though, isn't it? See, we think the Lord's cast him off from being king, not from, get out of my face, I don't want to know you anymore. That's not it. All he needs to do is repent. That's our Lord. Just repent. This is a smart kid. So in the spiritual relationship between David and Jonathan, sometimes Jonathan was stronger. Sometimes David was stronger spiritually. But there's a bond in the Lord between these guys that couldn't be broken. And lastly here, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. Jonathan knows the political dynamic between his family and the family of David, family of Jonathan. But in that day, when one royal house replaced another, what the new royal family would do is wipe out the entire other family, mainly in other cultures. But as we go through this book, we find out Israel got that way too, didn't they? You see this one offing this one, and this one taking over, and that one offing that one. Sometimes blood relatives and everything. So Jonathan knows, he knows that one day his descendants would rule over Israel, David's. So he wants David to promise that his descendants, Jonathan's descendants, won't be killed or won't be mistreated by the descendants of David. That they'll be blessed and, you know, so on. And as we'll see, they do. David does do that. He blesses. He never harms them. So Jonathan wants to help David too as an assistant. He envisions David ascending the throne one day and me being by his right-hand side. And this is the man who is the prince at this time. And again, if you remember, there was a famous concert conductor. He insisted the greatest quality in a concert violinist was not the ability to play first violin. It was the willingness to play second violin. And here's this man right here. That's Jonathan's heart. Why don't we stop here for now? Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word again. And Father, I pray that we would remember, Lord, how you deliver us from the enemy. Lord, we have a mediator. Lord, we have your Holy Spirit. Lord, we have the prophets before us. And Lord, we're part of the bride of Christ. And Lord, all these things work together to deliver us from our enemy. Greater are you in us than he who is in the world. So Lord, I pray that we just go forward knowing, Lord, that the victory is already ours. We need to claim it. Father, I pray your blessing on us tonight, your safety as we drive home. And Lord, may tomorrow be a new day where we do think about, Lord, we do number our days, as we're told. And we do think about, Lord, the opportunity that needs to be taken today. May we not pass that up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.